Jim, am I on? Okay. Enough cord here to put it in my sock, I think. Well, we've had some really great preaching, haven't we, in this interim period, some guest speakers and things. I think it was back in June I agreed to take the pulpit and preach in one of these weeks. At that time, it seemed a long way off, and I thought optimistically we might have an interim pastor in place, and I really wouldn't be needed for this, but here we are. My date got moved up a few weeks. It takes longer to get an interim pastor than one might imagine, and so here I am. Stuck. But really, you should remember, you know, no matter what happens today, that we've had some really good preaching already. So if you've seen in the outline, my topic is dealing with doubt, and that changed along the way. But I'd like to lead off. It's not projected because this was not a great week for me to try and fit this in, and I'm late. This is really fresh, a really fresh sermon, and I didn't get the scripture in time for the guys back there to put them up on the screen, so I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to open with James 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given unto you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Verses like this can be a little troubling, I think. I mean, it's got some great encouragement in there, and then it brings in doubt. And it suggests that if you doubt, you have a problem. And I don't think there's a Christian out there who doesn't have some doubts at some time. And it's interesting, like a scripture like this that mentions doubt can actually cause you to doubt more. I think we should get into, you know, where would any sermon or in a Christian context, any subject of doubt, where would you start? It's got to be Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Where doubting Thomas first comes in is at the moment, well, it's after the resurrection, and Jesus has appeared to some. If we start with John 20, verses 20 through 29, if you want to get it in your Bibles. If not, I'll read it. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So Thomas is a doubter. He's the doubter. He's the patron saint of doubting. And really, when we brand him this way, it's not positive. It kind of tends to be a negative, doubting Thomas. Little is known, about Thomas before he became a disciple. We don't know what he did, unlike some of the other disciples. And, but I can relate to Thomas. If you were around today, maybe he would be a software engineer. Because if I had been that disciple there, I would have done probably the same thing. I would have been doubting Kurt. And it's somewhat over to how you look at things. It's interesting. It's become apparent to me over the years of being married to my wife, Dorothy, that we see the world and we process the things in it a little differently. On a business trip to Norway once with my boss, another engineer, we'd left the company we were visiting. We were walking along the streets up a hill. We go through this kind of stone gazebo-like thing at an intersection, and water's flowing into it. And we walk past on the way to our hotel, and water comes down alongside the road in this channel, and we finally get up kind of to the top of the hill, and it just kind of disappears under the street. And I turned to my boss and said, I wonder where that water's coming from. And he wondered the same thing. And then I said to him, I guess we're engineers, and we think about these things. My wife never would have considered where the water's coming from. She would have been satisfied that it was pretty, that it was sounded nice, and she simply wouldn't have questioned where the water comes from. Dorothy's not so much like Thomas, not so much like me. So let's get back to Thomas and his doubt. Thomas wasn't stubborn or hard-headed. He just had to see proof. It wasn't good enough that he read about it on the web. And for a time, he had to set aside his doubt until more could be known. And then, when that time came, he resolved it. I'm not going to go into it now. I actually cut a little bit of that out, but you may want to check up later on Thomas in the Bible. He's actually quite a, he's not a bad guy. He kept being an apostle. See, Thomas didn't cease to be an apostle because of his doubt. He just needed to see. And Jesus honored him for that. Now, at the end of that, in verse 29, it seemed to take a turn a little bit, though, didn't it? It said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So this goes back to some of that James 1 flavor that I started with. Is this really a statement of the relative goodness of those people who just believe versus those who can't do that so easily? Perhaps, but it's interesting to note the initial phrase there, blessed are, where did we hear that before? In the Sermon on the Mount, all the Beatitudes, blessed are. Now that phrase in Hebrew, there really is no verb in it. There is no blessed is. There is no is. There is no are. It could be better read as, oh, the blessedness of those who believe. And in that context, it's more the joy. Oh, the joy of those who can believe. You can envy. I can envy those people who can simply believe without question. So Thomas was a skeptic, and Mark Buchanan, a theologian, writes, I met a man who told me he didn't believe in the Bible because he was a skeptic. I asked him if he'd read the Bible. No, not really, he said. I told you, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe it. This is not skepticism. This is just the opposite. It's a refusal to investigate, to scrutinize, to ponder. Skepticism's not an excuse for laziness. It's not an excuse or an unwillingness to work. Any skeptic worthy of being a good skeptic is a hunter, he's a detective. He's somebody rummaging for clues and weighing the evidence. Skeptics are passionate about finding out the truth. True skeptics want to believe, or are certainly willing to believe. But they safeguard against just succumbing to any particular answer, just because they or someone else wants it that way. So they test. Thomas was a true skeptic. He doubted, not to excuse himself, not to excuse his unbelief, but to establish a robust belief. So where does doubt come in the Bible? All over the place. Satan's the sower of doubt. Doesn't take long. It's Genesis 2 and 3. We first see the serpent, Satan, creep into the garden. And he says to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Surely you will not die." In Genesis 3, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree that was good and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So Satan sowed doubt in Eve's mind. Then Eve eats the apple, blows it for all mankind. That was supposed to be kind of funny. We can't just leave Eve there. If you look at the second half of that verse, it says, "She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Adam was with her. He didn't, you don't hear Adam saying, "Oh no, Eve, don't do this." Adam was with her, and they both were in this together. A lot of people have a hard time with Satan and the whole concept of Satan. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that I think a lot of Christians even believe, that they can handle God, the supernatural God. They're more comfortable with angels. But when you start talking about a Satan, it's like, well, that seems funny to me, a guy running around like that. We have to resist Satan. Resist deceit and trust in God's word, as in Colossians 2:4. There it says, "I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit." This is Paul. Those are Paul's words, but it could easily be the Holy Spirit talking to you. So maybe we should explore some different kinds of doubt. I kind of grouped them in three different areas. Sort of doubting aspects of the faith. Kind of doubting your own personal faith. And doubting God. A lot of people have these aspects of the faith. Like, they can be hard to reconcile today. The creation story. For a lot of people, this is hard to grasp in light of all the evidence, scientific evidence of evolution. There's miracles, and miracles can be hard, and people have a hard time accepting miracles because they don't make sense. Well, of course they don't make sense. They're miracles. Or people wonder why miracles don't happen anymore. Not like they used to. There's different thoughts on that. You may want to look into some cessationism, which is somewhat where I fall. That a lot of the miracles were really a necessary part of establishing the early church, and that period is past. In our own faith, it's sometimes hard to reconcile the argument of free will versus predestination. I'm certainly not going to go into that here. If you've ever been in any Bible study or anything, it doesn't matter what the Bible study's on, somewhere you get into this and go round and round in circles. Or even really the very foundation, it's hard to understand, and it can cause some doubt to creep into people's minds. How do I grasp the Trinity? One God in three persons, each holy God. And the second person of the Trinity existed from the beginning. Jesus, then born a man, both fully human and fully divine. Not an easy thing to grasp. It raises questions in a lot of people's minds. Well, don't let your faith be shaken by kinds of questions. Often you must simply put these questions aside. Listen to some more preaching, get some more teaching. Maybe pull them out, those questions out, dust them off a little bit later, and see if they make any more sense. If not, put them on the shelf again. In the end, you may just end up with a set of questions for God. And isn't that great? You'll have something to talk about. Now, doubting your own faith, what's that feel like? I think it's the, I'm not as good as that person there. Look how they worship. Or, even the good things I do, I don't do 100% for the right reasons. I like to hear people say, oh, I love the way you did that song today. I didn't do it just for the joy. I want people to say, hey, Kurt, great sermon. Or you have the thing, look at her. Look at all the good things she does. And I just don't seem to do that. Well, Martin Luther, he taught that men are helpless and without plea before God. Even their finest acts, they don't stack up against pure holiness. He wrestled with the fact that this is Martin Luther, sort of foundation of our Reformation, and he wrestled with the fact that nothing he did was all for good. There was always some underlying motive. So don't doubt yourself. Finally, there's doubting God. Things like, he doesn't talk to me. I didn't have that awakening moment where God made it all clear to me. Or, can he really do what he says? Isaac in the Bible means he laughs. See, when God promised Abraham he'd have a son, Abraham laughed. He laughed from joy. When this was made known to Sarah, Sarah laughed. But Sarah laughed because she didn't think it could be real. She doubted God a little bit. She thought a foolish thing to say in her age, that she could bear a child. So as an example of doubting God, I think we see it plainly in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 31. And this is the story of Peter walking on water. It starts out, Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the winds were contrary. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. Peter sees Jesus coming out in the water and says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So this story just seems to mix some great faith with some doubt. Peter does the miraculous thing, walking on water. I mean, if we wanted to describe someone great, we would say he walks on water, right? In fact, it's kind of so unlikely we more use it in a derogatory sense, like he thinks he walks on water. But Peter did the unbelievable. The problem crept in when Peter lost his focus. So this is where doubt can happen. Peter was focusing on Christ, and he was on the water, and he was fine. When he started thinking about the wind, things began to unravel. But the Bible shows us God's always there. Peter's simple, Lord, save me, brought the hand of God to him and caught him. Just focus on God. I guess in conclusion, I'd like to say, read your Bibles. Not get hung up on the little things. Look instead in the Bible for God's promises, first proclaimed in the Old Testament and realized and reinforced in the New. God is merciful and patient. He'll be patient with you and your doubts. God is big enough to handle outright fights with you. Take it to him. Scream and shout. If you aren't able to reach out as Peter did just then, at least don't turn away. If you have doubts about preaching a sermon, well, that one you should probably pay attention to. I'd like to end with Romans 4, verses 20 through 25. Hear the word of God. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen.